We do miss Rob being here. He's with his son for the university graduation. Rob has the distinct privilege of being the only pastor who ever told me to go to hell. I was visiting his church there in Lenexa at Central Church. He was preaching. I got into my wife and I came in the door, and they gave us a little number. Everybody got a number. My number was 4. And then he got started his sermon. He got preaching. Rob was preaching, and he called his staff forward, and he got them all saved and led them to the Lord. That was wonderful to have Christian staff. And then he told the staff to go out and each one of them to find someone and bring them back to Christ. And then those would come and find other people for Christ. And there were people in the aisles representing different kinds of churches. And then suddenly he interrupted the sermon and said, "There's been a terrible earthquake. If your number is 7, I'm sorry to announce that you were killed in the earthquake. If you were reached for Christ before the earthquake, please come onto the platform. This is heaven. If you didn't find Christ before the earthquake, go to the back of the church. That's hell." Well, the hurricane, I'm number 4, and the hurricane came before I found the Lord, so he told me to go to the back of the room. It is a wonderful, wonderful privilege today to know that by the grace of God, we can be welcomed into his very presence and be rescued. The message today is new beginnings. There's something very, very special about a new beginning, a new day, fresh new start. This young couple, on the day they got married today, they're missionaries from Venezuela serving in Peru. A new chapter in your life, a new beginning, new year, throw away the old calendar, new friendships, new relationships. Something very, very special about a new beginning. My daughter, when she was a baby in the Dominican Republic, we were missionaries in the Dominican. My 2 grandsons, there's something very special about a new life, a new day, a new year, a new start, a new beginning. And that is the best and most simple definition of the gospel, and that is Christ offers me a fresh new start, a new beginning. 3 volunteers, Beth and David and Chris, are going to help us. I invite you to use your imagination. Hide behind the palm tree there at the well at Sychar in Samaria and listen to the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman.
To get there, he had to pass through Samaria. He came into Sychar, a Samaritan village that bordered the field Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was still there. Jesus, worn out by the trip, sat down at the well. It was noon. A woman, a Samaritan, came to draw water. Jesus said,
"Would you give me a drink of water?"
His disciple had gone to the village to buy food for lunch. The Samaritan woman, taken aback, asked,
"How come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?"
Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritans.
"If you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink, and I would give you fresh, living water."
"Sir, you don't even have a bucket to draw with, and this well is deep. How are you going to get this living water? Are you a better man than our finder Jacob, who dug this well?"
"Everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again and again. Anyone who drinks the water I give them will never thirst, not ever. The water I give you will be an artesian spring within, gushing fountains of endless life."
"Sir, give me this water so I won't ever get thirsty, won't ever have to come to this well again."
"Go call your husband and then come back."
"I have no husband."
"That's nicely put. I have no husband. You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't even your husband. You spoke the truth there, sure enough."
"So you're a prophet." "I don't know about that. I do know that the Messiah is coming. When he arrives, we'll get the whole story."
"I am he. You don't have to wait any longer or look any further."
Just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked. They couldn't believe he was talking to that kind of woman. No one said what they were all thinking, but their faces showed it. The woman took the hint and left. In her confusion, she left her water pot. Back in the village, she told the people,
"Come, see a man who knew all about the things I did, who knows me inside and out. Do you think this could be the Messiah?"
And they went out to see for themselves. In the meantime, the disciples pressed him, "Rabbi, eat. Aren't you going to eat?"
"I have food to eat you know nothing about."
The disciples were puzzled. Who could have brought him food?
The food that keeps me going is that I do the will of the one who sent me, finishing the work he started. As you look around right now, wouldn't you say that in about 4 months it'll be time to harvest? Well, I'm telling you to open your eyes and take a good look at what's right in front of you. These flint fields are ripe, and it's harvest time.
Many of the Samaritans committed themselves to him because of the woman's witness. They asked him to stay on, so Jesus stayed 2 days. A lot more people entrusted their lives to him. They said to the woman, "We're no longer taking this on your say-so. We've heard it for ourselves and know it for sure. He is the Savior of the world."
If you were a super spiritual Jew or a racist Jew, this is the path you would take to get from Jerusalem to Galilee. You would cross over the east bank of the Jordan, and that way you didn't have to step on filthy Samaritan soil. But the commercial route, the shortcut, was straight north. Right from Jerusalem, right to Sychar, and keep right on going up to Galilee. This is the path Jesus took on this occasion with the disciples. He gets to Sychar. He sits in the shade of the trees there at the well. He's tired. He's weary. He's worn out. And he's resting. Sends the disciples off to buy lunch at the city off of the distance, the walled city of Sychar. And while the disciples go to buy lunch, the Samaritan woman shows up at 12 o'clock, high noon, to get water from the well. Now, why would she come at noon? That's a strange time. It's the worst time. Smart women would go in the early morning or in the evening near sunset when it was not near as hot, and they would gather water for cooking and cleaning and the water they needed in their homes. But she came at high noon because she didn't want to see anybody. She didn't want to talk to anybody. She was, in fact, the talk of the town, and she didn't like to be there when they were whispering behind her back. And Jesus has the audacity to ask for a cup of water. She's arrogant. She's sassy. She's in his face. "How dare you speak to me? You are a man. I'm a woman. We're alone." As if she was sweet 16 and never been kissed. "And what's more, you are a Jew. I am a Samaritan, and I hate you." Isn't racism awesome? See, racism allows you to hate whole categories of people without ever meeting them. Hate all the Chinese. Hate all the South Americans. Hate them all. I mean, it's just wonderful. I love racism. It's so easy. It's so simple. Just hate them all. Jesus is just tired and thirsty and says, "Honey, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. I would give you water that would take away your thirst forever." She says, "Fine, give me that magic water. I get tired of here coming every day to get this water." "Fine, call your husband." "I have no husband. I'm single." "Well, technically speaking, you are single. You've been divorced 5 times, and you now live with a man you're not married to, so you couldn't bring me a husband if you had to." Suddenly, the game is over. Suddenly, he knows who she is. In our culture, men divorce women, or women divorce men. But in that culture, only men had authority to divorce. So if she was divorced 5 times, that means 5 different men sent her packing. 5 different men said, "You're out of here, Susie." 5 different men said, "I've had enough of you." I think it's more than that she burned the potatoes and didn't clean the house. I fear she had a sexual addiction, and she was not able to be faithful to her marriage vows. And time after time, she was rejected and kicked out. In a small town of Sychar, everybody knew who she was and knew what had happened to her. And now, Jesus has taken her mask off, and the game is over. She immediately changed the subject, and she asks Jesus a worship question. We skipped over it in the passage, but in John chapter 4, she says, "You Jews insist you worship God on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. We Samaritans insist we should worship Jehovah on this holy mountain." She pointed to the mountain. "So tell me, Jewish prophet, where and how should we worship God?" It's a ludicrous question. I mean, what's the prophet going to say? She knew before she asked the question. He'd go into a big speech about why Jerusalem was the only place to worship God. But to her shock, he responded, "It doesn't really matter that much. Worship down there, worship up here. Because what God yearns for is that you worship God in spirit and in truth." We have a lot of worship debate in all denominations, Nazarene Church included. Some people say when you worship God, you raise one hand. Some say you should raise two. Some say you should be quiet and reverent and silent. Others say you should jump and dance. What's the right way to worship God after all? Give me the answer now. The whole debate about worship is a bit twisted because it's about my arrogance. I worship God better than you. God loves my worship, He barely endures yours. And mine is biblical. Well, get a life. All worship is biblical. You want to dance with a tambourine? It's in the Bible. You want to sit reverently and quietly? It's in the Bible. So don't tell me yours is biblical, because all the styles are biblical. The tragedy of the debate of worship is that we become arrogant and we actually think that God likes our worship and we are better than others or more spiritual than others. Get a life. That's not true. The truth is, different strokes for different folks, different cultures, different generations, different personalities, different worship styles. So don't worship instruments. Don't worship style. Don't worship form. Get rid of all your arrogance, thinking you worship God better than somebody else, and humbly worship God in your own spirit with truth, respecting others who also worship God in different ways in spirit and in truth. Suddenly she realized he's done with the whole topic of worship. And she nervously says, well, tell me about the Messiah. We Samaritans and you Jews, we're waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. That should keep him busy. This prophet will have to go from Genesis to Malachi. All the prophecies about the Messiah. That'll keep him busy for quite a while. In the same way that he took her mask off and said, I know who you are. Now he takes his own mask off and he says, it's me. I'm here. It's amazing how much God loves filthy, useless Michigan trash. It's amazing how much God loves sinners. You know, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all the other religious leaders would ask Jesus, who are you? Where'd you come from? Who gave you that power? How do you do the miracles? He answered their questions with questions. He answered their questions with parables. But he finds the worst piece of human trash in Flint. I mean, the worst scum of the earth Detroit person. And you know what Jesus does? He says, it's me. I'm the Messiah. I'm here. Well, it's more than she can handle. It shocks her. She drops the water pot. She forgot why she even went to the well. She runs back toward town, bumps into the disciples who are bringing Jesus the chicken enchiladas and the refried beans. Yesterday, I made Glenn Gard to take me to a Mexican restaurant for lunch. I have to have my fix every so often. They offer Jesus food. Here's your lunch, Lord. And he says, oh, I'm not hungry. I beg your pardon? No, I'm not hungry. Well, you were hungry a while ago. You sent us to buy you some food. Now you're not hungry? Did somebody bring him food? Oh, never mind. And they split his food among themselves, and they start eating. And while they're eating, he explains to them why he's not hungry anymore. Our culture sells its soul to satisfy its appetites. We are appetite-driven. We become addicted to everything in the world. We're addicted to sex. We're addicted to money, stuff, things, food. We have all kinds of addictions because we think somehow that if we can just get enough somehow satisfaction for the appetites that God gave us, then we're going to find deep, deep fulfilling satisfaction and joy. But there's no way to get enough sex, enough money, enough cars, enough pickup trucks, enough stuff to fill that void. The only way to really find deep heart fulfillment is to know God, know God's will, and give myself with enthusiasm to God's will. That's when I live. That's when I really, really find myself alive. Jesus said, I find my greatest joy not in eating with you guys. I was hungry a while ago, but ministering grace to this broken woman was so fulfilling to me, I actually lost my hunger. My appetites are satisfied because this is a greater, greater assignment. So how long do you guys think it is until the harvest? One of them mumbled a very common phrase, it's about 4 months till the harvest. Well, now I've got news for you, Andy. You and Rob need to just calm down and slow down. We love you, but cool it. Because the truth is, you want us to go out there and win the world for Jesus and bring our family and friends to Christ, but we're not ready yet. You need to teach us 4 more courses on evangelism, 4 more seminars. We need 4 more staff persons. We need 4 more classes. We need 4 more Sunday school teachers. We need four more rooms. We need 4 more vans. We always think it's not now, not here, not me. The children were singing, it's me and you and it's now, it's today. Is it 4 months until harvest? Do we have to do 4 more this and 4 more that and have 4 more this and 4 more that and then we're going to start sharing Christ with our neighbors? No, the truth is, today is harvest day in Flint, Michigan. Today is the day. And while he's saying to them, lift up your eyes, it's not 4 months, it's now. The harvest is ready. The fields are ready right now. While they're eating, he keeps saying, look up. One of them did look up. And when he looked up, he saw the whole town walking across the desert sand coming to the well. And probably Judas whispered to the others, eat quick. Whatever we don't eat will be split 5,000 ways. Here they come. They want more fish and chips. Why did the whole town come out at 1 o'clock in the afternoon to see who was at the well? In Latin America, where we were missionaries, every city, every town has a has the heart of the city, which is the plaza. The plaza, whether it's Mexico City with 25 million or the little villages in Guatemala, every Latin town has a plaza. That's the heart. What's the heart of a Jewish or a Samaritan city? The gate. During the daytime, these walled cities, the huge gates were open. Under the shade of the gate, the elders had people's court, Judge Judy or whatever. So people that were bored after they were done with their chores would go to the gate to see who was suing who. You sold me a sick camel. You moved the fence post, you know, whatever. And at the gate, there's always somebody selling coconut milk and dates, you know. So it's a place to be. Spend some time. It was busy. It was tight. A lot of people under the shade of the gate. She pushed her way through the gate to go to the well. Now she comes back to the gate and she raises her hand and says, "May I speak, please?" She interrupted the court session. All eyes turned on her and she said, "I don't know who he is, but there's a man at the well who just told me everything I've ever done." "Everything you've ever done? How long did that man talk?" "You've done it all, honey." Is it even remotely possible that the Messiah that we've waited for all these generations is sitting at our well? Is that possible? She didn't even say, "It's him, go see it." No, she just asked the question. Is it possible? The transformation in her voice, in her face, in her countenance, in her person was so impacting, they canceled people's court. The old elders and everybody got up and they went to the well to see who is at our well. And they told Jesus, "We believed in you before you said the first word because of the witness of the woman and the transformation we saw in her. She was so transformed, we believed in you before we even heard you." Then they asked him to stay, and he stayed in that town for 2 full days, 48 hours at the gate, teaching the truths about God's kingdom. And when he got ready to leave, the city council and the mayor proclaimed, "The Messiah, the Savior of the world, has been at our gate for the last 2 days. It's the most blessed city in Scripture. No other city received Christ as the Messiychar, as the Savior, except Sychar, Samaria." That's the good news. Good news of the gospel says, how much sin have you done? "Oh no, you've sinned too much. I'm sorry, you're out." How many divorces? How much then? The question is, would you like to start over again? That's the simple question the gospel is asking. Because if you would like to, Jesus paid the price on Calvary to set you free from your own past and your own decisions and your own sin, not by your works, but by the grace of God, you can actually have a new start, a new beginning. I pastored a small church in South Texas. It was a white wood frame building on cinder blocks. By every definition, it was ugly. We invited people to come to church. I was a 22-year-old pastor. I was at the door shaking people into my church. And I remember watching cars slow down, check out the address. I recognized people. I'd invited them to come to my church. They saw that ugly building. They just drove right on by. So I realized the only way to reach that community was work with children. They didn't care about the building. They had no cares whatsoever about the building. So we started children's ministries, and we actually doubled our adult membership and finances by working strictly with children for those years. I was out Saturday morning inviting children to our church. I saw two little girls playing. I asked them, "Do you go to church anywhere?" Children tell the truth. When you get to the door, meet the parents. They're Baptist, Catholic, Lutheran, Nazarene, Episcopalian, but the children just told me the whole truth. The children just said to me, "We don't go to church anywhere." That's the truth. So it's hunting season for me if someone says, "I don't go to church anywhere." So fine, you want to go to my church? We have happy puppets that sing songs about Jesus. We have prizes. We have stories about Jesus. You want to go to my church? Well, of course I want to go to your church. That sounds great. So I went to the door, and I knocked on the door to meet the girl's parents. I met Jamie. She's my same age. She had no hands. She was born with physical defect and had two short little arms. I told her who I was, and she said, "Don't come by for my girls. Your church is just 2 blocks away. We'll walk there tomorrow. We'll see you at church tomorrow. Thank you." And she was there. In fact, every Sunday, she and the girls were at church. Every Sunday. One Sunday, I preached a simple gospel message. "Somebody want to receive Christ today? Would you raise your hand? We'll pray with you." And she raised her little arm. I'd led her to Christ. I'd give her lessons for new believers. She was growing spiritually. And then I began to witness to Steve, her husband. He was a hard case. Every time I talked to Steve, he would say, "Jerry, I'm never going to go to your church. I'm an atheist. There is no God." I said, "Steve, are you really sure that there's no God?" "Yes, there is no God." "Well, if you're sure there is no God, then go to church. It's safe." I mean, if there is a God, going to church might be dangerous. I mean, you're going to God's house, you know, whatever. It could be a little scary. But if you're guaranteed sure that there is no God, then go to church with your family. Come on, come to church. He said, "Preacher, you're crazy." he wasn't really that good of an atheist. He was a pipe fitter, smoking pot, making a lot of bad decisions. One Saturday morning, I got a phone call. It was Steve on the phone, crying like a baby. Jamie packed her stuff. She took the girls, and she left me this morning. What am I going to do? I said, come over to the parsonage. You won't miss it. White wood frame on cinder block right next to the church. He never even got inside the house. He sat there on the steps in front of the porch, threw his face into his hands, and wept like a baby. I sat down next to him. I said, Steve, I'm really sorry about your marriage crisis. And before we talk about your marriage, could I ask you a question? Would you like God to give you a fresh new start? Would you like God to give you a whole new beginning? Yes, preacher, I need to be born again. Whoa, we're making good progress here. That's good. Okay, so would you pray this prayer, Steve? Would you pray this prayer with me? Dear God, you know that I've sinned against you and against others and myself, and your great mercy and love forgive my sins. Give me new life. He finished the prayer. He stood up and said, now go in the house, preacher. I'm going to go with you. Call my mother-in-law. I think that's where Jamie is, and tell her that I got saved and tell her to come home. We went in the house, called his mother-in-law, found his wife. Jamie was shocked that Steve went to the preacher, even more shocked that Steve got saved. After a long silence on the phone, Jamie said, Pastor, I'm sorry, but I just don't trust him. I can't go back to him. I'm sorry. So now Steve's coming to my church every Sunday, and since he's coming to my church, she went to the Baptist church, and I hadn't seen her for a few weeks. At the grocery store, I saw her, and I was talking to her, and so I stopped shopping for myself and just decided to walk up and down the grocery store aisles with her just to be able to visit with Jamie. She was an amazing woman. She always wore slacks, and she always wore flip-flop sandals, and she used her toes the way you use your fingers. One day, my wife and I were visiting in her home. She was cooking hamburger. With one foot, she held the frying pan. With the other foot, she's cooking the hamburger. It was dry. She swung around with one foot, turned the water spigot on, held the cup, turned the water off, and with her foot, poured the water in the hamburger, and kept on cooking the hamburger. I kept closing my wife's mouth. I looked, my wife's back there. Little Stephanie, the daughter, came in during that meal preparation. Stephanie was crying about some horrible problem. Her mother, with the tenderest of love, wiped the tear from the daughter's face with her foot, gave her some little foot pats, pulled the hair behind her ears, and the little foot pats, and Stephanie went back to play again. Now I'm walking down the grocery store aisle, and on one foot, she's picking up cornflakes, she's picking up sugar, she's picking up Kool-Aid and putting stuff into her cart. Up and down the aisles we went, and I said, you know, Steve is really doing well spiritually. Oh, I'm so glad. You know, he's taking the same lessons you took for new believers. He's growing. He's doing great. That's wonderful. And you know, Steve's madly in love with you. He's still really praying for you to come back to him. She stopped. She said, oh, Pastor, you have to help him. I don't trust Steve. I can never go back to him. I said, well, what does your mother say about all this? My mother says, don't be stupid. Steve will never change. Well, what does his mother say? You know what my mother-in-law said to me? Don't be stupid. My son, he'll never change. What does your sister say? What does his sister say? What does your cousin say? What do the neighbors say? What does everybody in Angleton, Texas say? Read together with me, four words, please. Steve will never change. People don't change. Past performance always predicts future performance. And now she was at the checkout counter. I saw it with my own eyes. I wouldn't have believed it. On one foot she stood, took the purse off her shoulder with the other foot, reached in, pulled out the checkbook. On one foot she stood there and she wrote the check and she ripped the check off and paid. I don't know how she did it with one foot. I saw it and I'm not lying. And there at the checkout counter, I got prophetic. I've been called pathetic, but that day, bless God, I was prophetic. What is prophecy? Is prophecy because Rob Prince preaches a great sermon in 2024, such and such a thing's going to happen, and then does that change how you live Tuesday? No. You know what prophecy is? Prophecy is not trying to tell us 2024. It might be interesting, whatever, but the truth is I need something that changes my Tuesday. And what do I need the prophet? I need a prophet to stand and say, thus saith the Lord. We live in a day of relativism. Anything goes. You believe what you believe. I believe what I believe. Nobody's right. Nobody's wrong. There are no absolute truths. And suddenly, in the midst of all the chaos, God's man or God's woman stands and simply proclaims, this is what God has to say. Listen to what God has to say. You can build your life on this eternal truth. I was prophetic that day. I said, well, you know what, Jamie? If no one else believes it, I believe that if a man, woman, boy, or girl give their heart and life to Christ, they are a new creation. I believe that old things literally pass away and all things become new by the grace of Christ. And if no one else believes it, I believe that. I went back to Steve. I said, Steve, how did you get your wife the first time? Oh, you know, chocolates, cards, flowers. I said, every man who's here, married men, raise your hand as high as you can. Balcony as well. Raise your hand. I'm a married man. Raise your hand as high as you can. Repeat after me. Chocolates, flowers, cards, diamonds. Yeah. Michigan women are not that complicated. I travel with Don and Bev. Bev's not that complicated. I mean, you know, the truth is, women are not that complicated. You know how? So sure enough, he started sending Jamie chocolates, cards, flowers, and I had the privilege a few months before we went to be missionaries in the Dominican Republic. I performed a wedding. Two little girls walked down the aisle dropping rose petals. They sat down in the front two seats. Steve and Jamie Welsh came in, and I married them for the second time. That's been 40 years ago. Their marriage is strong. They're active in their church. The kids are grown. She was on national television because of the dexterity of her toes and used them as fingers. And she worked at a Christian center for people with disabilities. Do I know your name? Do I know who you are? Do I know anything about you? You could fabricate the biggest lie, and I'd believe you. You could tell me, I mean, whatever you tell me, the yarn, I don't care how big it is, I'd believe, oh, that's very interesting. Oh, very good, yes, okay. You could actually put on a mask that you carefully carry around, and you could fool Rob Prince and Pastor Andy. It doesn't take much skill to fool Andy. I mean, so you could fool the preacher. Congratulations. You can even put on a mask. You can even wear a mask and fool your own family. You can pretend to be something you're not, and you can actually fool your own family. But God sees right through our games, right through our mask. He sees who we are. He knows, and he loves us the most. He knows us best and loves us most. And he has a simple question. Would you like to start over? Is there any chance that you're not going the right direction and you're becoming the person you never wanted to become? Because the incredible good news today is if you'd like to, Jesus offers you this incredible opportunity. Why don't we just start all over again? Have a fresh new start. Close that chapter of your life, and with Christ and his forgiveness and by his grace, begin a new life, a new chapter with Jesus. Would you stand, please, and bow your heads?